Most of us are visual learners. We learn better by seeing something rather than being told about something. That's simply how God has made us. And because He made us that way, God often utilizes the visual in communicating to us. And that's especially the case when God communicates to us about abstract truth. Grasping the abstract is particularly hard for us to see. None more difficult than trying to picture God. God who is invisible and who is forbidden that any image be made of Him, because He's a spirit and there's no image that could adequately reveal who God is. Picturing God, His majesty and His magnificence, is aided by looking at His creation and all of its grandeur, what He's done. Creation helps us see God. Just watch the hummingbirds effortlessly flit here and there, or marvel at a butterfly, or observe the dead-looking seeds that have been planted in the ground as they spring to life. And as they do, we gain some insight into God, His complexities, His diversity, and the intricacy of Him, the grandeur that belongs to the God that we just sang about. In the last book of the Bible, God is pictured on the throne in heaven in Revelation 4. The difficulty in describing God is apparent as John searches for words and images and uses similes and metaphors and precious stones that his readers could identify with, and visual aids such as rainbows in the sky, flashes of lightning and torches of fire, and auditory aids like rumblings and peals of thunder to convey the majesty of God. It simply was beyond his ability to adequately convey who God is. We quickly conclude that it is impossible to adequately describe God. It is beyond description, as the songwriter has said, because God is infinite. My prayer is that we will never tire in our quest to be captivated by who God is and to know Him better, because that's what He wants. An obvious question that arises when we consider God is, how does one relate to Him? From the first pages of history, we're told that He created Adam and Eve in His image. And it's apparent that He wanted to have a relationship with them and with all of us thereafter. God doesn't view us as mere numbers on a page so that He can brag about how many of us there are. But rather, we are people that God desires to abide with Him in a personal and in an intimate relationship. But how's that possible? When we look around, there's no end of evidence of a broken relationship with God. A creation once pristine that bears unmistakable marks that it too is out of sync with God who created it. How might people be received by God and know God, who's beyond description? Well, God provided a visual aid that was repeated over and over to help people see the answer to that question. First the tabernacle, then followed by the temple built in Solomon's day, helped people, including us, visualize how people can be received by God and know Him. Those visible structures were accompanied by a great deal of ritual, just like that described as I read Leviticus 16. And at the same time, it helps us visualize how people might nevertheless, despite God being incomprehensible, how they might be received by Him. Not only was there much daily ritual in the life of Jews in the Old Testament, but there were several times throughout the year when that ritual became even more poignant. One of those events took place in the fall of every year. It's called the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. It is rich with meaning, far more than I'm going to uncover here this morning. The Day of Atonement helps unveil the nature of God and how one can be received by Him. The God who is infinite and holy and righteous and indescribable, seemingly so beyond our reach. Yom Kippur is considered the most important day by Jews. They refer to it as the day. The High Holy Days of Israel, a series of 10 days in the fall, begin with Rosh Hashanah. In the Bible, it's referred to as the Feast of Trumpets. It begins at sundown on September the 15th this year with a focus on self-examination, introspection, reflection, repentance, and seeking forgiveness where people need to do that. And on the 10th day of the High Holy Days, it concludes with the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, as it unfolded in ancient Israel, helps, first of all, to fill in our picture of God, that we might see Him more accurately, more fuller. We also see what stands between us and Him, and as well how we might be received by Him. Leviticus 16 is a detailed description of Yom Kippur, and you want to have that part of your Bible open. Keep your finger in it, because I won't be able to read some of the verses in there, and so you'll be able to look in your Bible on your phone and refer to those verses. Now, it might be helpful to see a picture of the temple, because the temple is very much involved in this, and I've got several slides that here we go. And this picture here is actually of a model of the temple that's at one of the hotels in Jerusalem. And this is the temple here, but this is what's referred to as the Temple Mount that goes around like this. And the wall is actually down there. And this is then the temple proper in here. And just note the little barrier there. This is one of the barriers. That's as far as the Gentiles could go. And note too the steps. When one goes into the temple area, you're always going up. So you first of all come up onto the Temple Mount, then you go up these steps and you enter into this courtyard here, and then more steps there. You can't see them very well. And then there's the temple proper. Next one there, Lorraine, please. And here's the temple looking down at it at a bit of an angle so you can see the back of it there. And here again is the courtyard there, the entrance in there into this courtyard, and then the entrance through there. And this part in here is the court where the priests would be. And outside of the temple proper is there's an altar. And you can't see it. Next one. Here you get a bit of the layout of it all, and I suspect you won't be able to read much of it there, but there is the first set of steps, the barrier that I showed you at the bottom there, that's this perimeter right there. Then you'd come in up the steps, and then you come into this court here, the court of the women, and then you go up these steps, and you come into this court here, which is the court of the priests. Right there is where the division line for them is. Here is where the altar was, that where they burnt the sacrifices, and the steps that go up into the temple proper, first with the porch, and then here's the holy place, and there's the most holy place. And the next slide is going to give you, you'll be able to see this much better. So here now we're in the court of the priests. There's the altar. There's the laver for washings and that. And then here is where you go into the actual temple. The porch is right out there, so that high part that is wide is there. And then once you get inside of the Holy of Holies, there's the table of the showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. And then this is the Holy of Holies, and I'm going to refer to some of that as we go on, and that slide might be helpful for you. So with the picture of the temple in mind, let me turn to the impeccable holiness of God. The temple portrayed the presence of God among His people. Surrounding the temple, as I showed you there, are the various courtyards for different groupings of people, and then the innermost court, the one that's right around the temple itself, is where the sacrifices were made, and inside that courtyard was the temple structure, the building itself, which contained the porch, and then two primary rooms, one's usually referred to as the holy place, and the second one, and a curtain dividing between the holy place and it, is the most holy place, and usually referred to it as that, but sometimes, including here in Leviticus 16, there are some places where it's actually called the holy place, but it's the part behind the curtain. The most holy place contained the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, in which the Ten Commandments were inscribed by God. And then on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. And above that were the golden cherubim. The priests entered daily into the holy place for the outer court, the first part. They entered into the holy place to burn incense. And if you remember back when I spoke about Zechariah, burning incense, just the unusual opportunity that was for him to do that, that there were the angel Gabriel appeared to him to announce the impending arrival of John the Baptist. However, into the most holy place, entrance into it, which was symbolic, or the most holy place was symbolic of God dwelling among his people, it was restricted to only the high priest, and there was only one time of the year that he could enter into it, and that was on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. The Lord was very precise about that, so much so that Leviticus 16 opens with a warning in the very first verse where we're told the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And this is referring back to an incident that's recorded in Leviticus 10. And the incident was when Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu, who were priests, disregarded God's prescription for offering incense, and as a result, because they did it their way, fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and they died. Pointing out that God is holy, and God will be honored as holy, and reinforcing the fact that we are dealing here with a God who is impeccably holy and righteous. Lest anyone be presumptuous in approaching God who is impeccably holy, the description begins with that reminder of who God is and the precautions that need to be taken in approaching Him. And there's an application for that for us in our own day, isn't there? We live in a day where we are very casual. And that mindset is often carried over into how people view and relate to God. Sometimes in an overly familiar and laid-back manner, sometimes people refer to God as the guy upstairs. And people sometimes act as though they think that they are God's equal. Let's never forget who God is. No one is his equal. Nor should God ever be viewed as casually. The Bible has plenty of references that we should fear God. Not that fear in the sense that we are afraid of Him, but rather in a holy regard for who God is. Not someone to be referred to in a flippant manner. Periodically it's good to read the last five chapters of Job. Particularly those last five chapters, as we're reminded of who God is, and that He's the author of creation and all that we see around us, that He takes counsel from no one. We have a God who is impeccably holy, and this warning at the outset of the Day of Atonement that we have there is a reminder of that. It's reminiscent, too, of the warning that Moses received when he met God at the burning bush in Midian. Exodus 3:5, where we read that, "Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." God was present there. That burning bush symbolized that, and therefore that which was around him was holy. Or the warnings that God declared when the people gathered around Mount Sinai. When the mountain rumbled, cloud descended on the mountain and fire upon it, and the people were warned to not come near to the mountain or they would die. In the following verses in Leviticus 16, God lists the precautions and preparations that Aaron was to heed to be received by the God who is impeccably holy. First of all, he could not enter into the most holy place indiscriminately. That he could come when he felt like it, or do whatever he felt like doing. Disregard for what God prescribed would result in his death. Second, entrance into the Holy of Holies required a blood sacrifice. Despite Aaron's role as the high priest of Israel, which implied that he was holy, he nevertheless was a sinner, and that sin stood between him and God. That sin needed to be atoned for when he came in to meet with God. Third, he needed the right covering. Before Aaron entered into the most holy place, he took off his regal and colorful robes that are described in the book of Leviticus. He had to take those robes off and bathe and put on plain linen clothing, even more basic than the regular priests wore. On other days, Aaron, as the high priest of Israel, was the mediator between God and the people. And so he adorned himself with the high priestly garments. But on Yom Kippur, he was a servant of the king. He was stripped of any earthly honor, for he came as a sinner. And fourth, he needed to come alone. No one could accompany Aaron. Verse 17, no one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. The precautions and the preparations reinforced the impeccable holiness of God and the danger of familiarity and a trivial attitude towards God. A second feature that was central to Yom Kippur was the barrier of sin. It was sin that stood between Aaron and the people of God. Throughout the year, people sinned. They failed to live up to God's standard of purity. They simply missed the mark. They became unclean, to use a word that's frequently used throughout Leviticus. There were provisions that were made for sin and how to deal with it throughout the year. They offered sacrifices and made offerings. And as a result of dealing with sin, as a result of Aaron, who himself was a sinner, and the other priests, and the people themselves, all of whom were sinners, as well as the sacrifices and offerings that were made for sin, meant that sin was brought into the temple, as you saw there in the picture up there. They brought it in. And the rituals of the Day of Atonement, which happened annually, reminded the people of their sin and the barrier that sin represented between the people and God. It was necessary to purge sin such that God could dwell in the temple, which symbolized his presence among the people. Sin could not be taken lightly, because it stood between the people and an impeccably holy God. First of all, was the cleansing of Aaron and his house from sin. Aaron took a bull, as we see described in verse 3, took a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And sanctifying the bull was to make atonement for himself and for his house, as we see in verses 6 and 11. He killed the bull, and then in preparation to enter the Holy of Holies, he placed some coals. He took coals from the altar that was outside of the temple there. He took coals from the altar and he put them in his censer, and then he put two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, verse 12, on the coals as he entered the most holy place. And that cloud of incense that would have billowed up then was to cover the mercy seat, which was over the testimony or the law that Moses had received. It was in the ark. And implicitly, the incense also symbolically shielded Aaron from seeing God, verse 13. And then he sprinkled blood from the bull on the front and the side of the mercy seat, which was on the top of the ark, did it seven times with his finger as a covering for his sin and for his household, verse 14. The blood was the appointed means of cleansing and sanctification, for it atoned for sin. Second was the cleansing of the people. Aaron took two goats and set them before the Lord, verse 7. lots were cast for the gold, so they had two lots. It's like putting, I think they actually put the names into a jar and then pulled them out. One lot was for the Lord and the other is referred to as for Azazel. That's how it's translated in the ESV. If you have an NIV or NASB or King James and some other translations as well, translated as scapegoat. If you ever wondered where the word scapegoat originates, this is where it comes from. The scapegoat that has become part of our vernacular. The goat for the Lord was killed in a manner similar to Aaron's offering of the bull. Aaron entered into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, just as he did for his own sin. And that made atonement for the sins of the people. Third was the cleansing of the holy place. Throughout the year, the temple was tainted by the presence of sin. And so it too needed to be cleansed, which was apparently done when the sins of Aaron and the people were addressed. So as they're sprinkling the blood over the mercy seat, the sins, the holy place was cleansed of sin. Verse 16, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Fourth was the cleansing of the altar. So the altar which was outside of the actual temple, there in that courtyard of the priests, Aaron sprinkled some blood from both the bull, so for himself, and from the goat for the people, on the horns of the altar and sprinkled blood on it seven times. Lots of blood is being sprinkled. Reminder of the severity of sin, not something to be taken lightly. Verses 18 and 19 were told, and he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And fifth was the removal of sin. Perhaps this is the most poignant and memorable part of Yom Kippur. The final part, as sin was symbolically removed entirely. Very visual part. Having cleansed the holy place, the temple, the altar, the priests, the people, then they turned attention to eliminating sin. Aaron took the other goat. There were two goats, remember? He took the other, the one that was chosen for Azazel, or the scapegoat as it's often referred, verses 10 and 20. And in a manner with unmistakable meaning, just picture this happening. That Aaron placed his hands on the head of that goat. And as he did that, he recited over the goat, with his hands on the head, recited over the goat the iniquities and the wickedness and the transgressions and the rebellion, all of the sins of the people for the past year. They might have been there for a while. Sort of wonder as to what detail that he would have gone into. But in so doing, in that very symbolic manner, that the sins of the people were then transferred to the goat. And then an appointed individual took that goat and carried him and took him away into the wilderness. And as that happened, that goat was then symbolically carrying the sins of Israel away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. It was taken to a solitary place, we're told in verse 22, from which it could not return. Gordon Wenham, in his commentary in Leviticus, described it as a region that is cut off. In later years, history tells us that the goat was taken to a steep cliff and pushed over backwards to kill it. The sins of the nation were removed. Verse 30. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Sins were exterminated from the camp. The nation was symbolically purged of sin and thus able to continue a relationship with an impeccably holy God, and he could dwell among them. All encompassing. All the people, not just the Jews, but the strangers among them were included. Which leads to number six, the participation of the people. While the rituals that performed encompassed all the people, as is often the case with other rituals described in the Bible, the effects were not automatic, if you will. It's like we're going to celebrate communion in a few minutes. It's intended to represent all of the people. But people individually decide upon its applicability to them. Remember that the high holy days of Israel began with Rosh Hashanah with its emphasis on reflection and introspection, repentance, seeking forgiveness from others, and that culminated on the 10th day with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. People were to eliminate all distractions as they reflected on their lives before God. And so this was a Sabbath for them. We're told here in verses 27 and 31 that they were to afflict themselves, as it's described or translated in the ESV and King James, or deny themselves in NIV, or humble your souls. Those of you with NASB, the Bibles will read it there. People were to ask God to search their hearts, as David spoke about in Psalm 139. And to facilitate all of that, and to eliminate distractions as they went through a process of self-examination and repentance, Yom Kippur was a Sabbath. They did no work on it such that they would be able to give this matter of reflection and self-examination due diligence. Leviticus 29, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you." Many conclude that fasting was a part of people afflicting themselves. Wenham, who I just referred to, noted this, and I quote, "However impressive the ceremonies enacted by the high priest to atone for sin may be, they were insufficient. The law insists that if they are to be effective, the whole nation, Israelite and foreigners alike, must demonstrate true penitence." It comes back to people's hearts, doesn't it? What people really believe in their hearts. Today, Orthodox Jews interpret afflict yourselves this way, and this is a quote as well on this. For nearly 26 hours, we afflict our souls. We abstain from food and drink. Do not wash or apply lotions or creams. Do not wear leather footwear and abstain from marital relations. Instead, we spend a day in synagogue praying for forgiveness. So that's a current day experience by Orthodox Jews. Here as elsewhere, external symbols are inextricably tied to inner convictions. God desires what we do to flow from hearts that are surrendered from Him, and that our choices are to be an expression of those inner convictions. In other words, that we don't just go through the motions, but rather we believe that which we're doing and flows from hearts that are surrendered to Him. The rituals of the Day of Atonement highlighted sin, that barrier that stands between people and an impeccably holy God. And it's a reminder of our sin. The biggest issue that faces humankind is sin. It isn't all the things that we see going on in the world, though they ought to be of concern to us, but the number one issue facing humanity is the issue of sin. And so let's look at how to be received by God. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, points unmistakably to the cross. The visual image is just evident there. The author of the book of Hebrews points out that in contrast to the priests of Israel who died, Jesus Christ is our high priest permanently. Jesus left the glories of heaven and set that glory aside such that He might usher in the new covenant. Hebrews 10 verse 1. That's the other place to put a finger as well, as you put these two together, is the book of Hebrews together with Leviticus 16. Hebrews 10:1, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered each year, make perfect those who draw near." You see, the Old Testament sacrifices only symbolically covered sin. They looked forward to the cross when sin would be dealt with for once and for all. Hebrews 10 verses 3 and 4, "But in these sacrifices there is reminder of sins every year, So as the people celebrated Yom Kippur year after year, there's a constant reminder of sin. Because we're told in verse 4 of Hebrews 10, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But Jesus changed all of that. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily in at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, indicating that it is complete. Goes on in verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for him. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus did what no one else in the entire universe could do. He permanently addressed that barrier of sin that stood between us and an impeccably holy God, providing a way that we might be received by him. Now let me draw attention to some of the pictures that you can observe from all of this, and there's others undoubtedly besides. On Yom Kippur, and those are on the back side of that sheet, so you don't need to write them all down as I need to go through them quickly. On Yom Kippur, only the high priest could enter into the most holy place. Nobody could come along with him. And it pictured that no one could accompany Jesus as he went to the cross at Calvary. He went alone to atone for sin. And when he completed that on the cross, he uttered the cry, "It is finished." It is complete. Sin has been dealt with. Second, unlike the high priest, Jesus didn't need to first atone for his own sins because he was sinless. Third, the earthly high priest set aside his regal garments as he prepared to make atonement, picturing that when Jesus left the glories of heaven, he left that glory behind for a time as he made atonement for our sins. Fourth, the high priest sprinkled the blood of bulls and goats on the mercy seat, whereas Jesus spilled his own blood to make atonement for our sins by meeting the demands of the law. And fifth, Aaron, the earthly high priest, secured his entry into an earthly sanctuary, but Jesus gained entry into a heavenly sanctuary. Sixth, the scapegoat. The scapegoat who symbolically carried the sins of Israel away pictures Jesus who took our sins away. He removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. In other words, they're gone. Seven, when the earthly high priest completed the rituals of Yom Kippur, he put his royal robes back on again, and in so doing he pointed to Jesus, who following the completion of atonement on the cross at Calvary, was resurrected and ascended into heaven, where he regained the glory that he had set aside to come to earth. And eighth, when Jesus died on the cross, his Father reached down from heaven and in a very symbolic and visual way tore that curtain that stood between the holy place and the most holy place, tore it from top to bottom. And in so doing, pictured the fact that no longer is it reserved just for the high priest to come in on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Jesus opened up a new way, an entrance for all of us. Verses 19 to 23 in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean." As you hear those words, just think of the reference back to what happened on the Day of Atonement. "With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." The way that Jesus opened means we no longer need an earthly priest ministering in a temple, for Jesus is our high priest. How might people be received by God who is impeccably holy? One, people can't come indiscriminately to God. People can't come in whatever manner they might choose. but only those who come in the manner that he prescribes will for people to be received. When you ask people whether they think that they're going to go to heaven and what would they say when they stand before God, they say, well, I did the best I could, or I did this, or I did that, and all those kind of things. The Day of Atonement points out very clearly the fact that people couldn't come indiscriminately, pointing forward to the fact that neither can people do so today. A blood sacrifice is required, number two. Blood is the only acceptable way to atone for sin. But third, an individual needs to have the right covering. That was the case with Aaron and pointed forward to all of this. Can't be covered with just any blood, but rather it needs to be the blood of Jesus Christ, the only one in the whole universe who provided the adequate payment for sin. And fourth, no one can add anything to what Jesus offers. Only those who come in the name of Jesus will be received. He's the only way. Those who believe the gospel, those who repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins are cleansed from their sin and made alive in Christ. New creations, as Mike pointed out as we began the service here today. And we're going to celebrate that newness of life and look back to the cross as we come to the communion table in just a moment. Father, thank you so much for this very visual indicator reminding us of your impeccable holiness, and also a reminder of the seriousness of sin. Sometimes we talk about it in a very glib and casual manner, but sin is that stain that we cannot remove on our own, and it's sin that stands between us and a holy God. But you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, leaving the glories of heaven to clothe himself with humanity, to die on the cross at Calvary. And when he did, he extends salvation, extends forgiveness to all who will repent of their sins and place their trust in him. And so, Father, we take comfort in that reality that coming in the name of Jesus, that we can not only come, but we can come boldly and expectantly, and you receive us. And we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you provided a way that we might be received by you. In Jesus' name, amen.